Wonderful. Thank you, Robert. Thank you, Joylynn. You may be seated. I've been asked to clarify for you, in case the net Bible that Robert referred to has nothing to do with fishing or the internet. It's the NET Bible, which stands for the New English Translation. It's not that new. Some of you have it already, so before you rush back to the bookstore to buy something that you already have, I figured I better clarify. It's the New English Translation. Two things are really great about it. One is that it's got footnotes that are very helpful on a lot of the verses. The other thing is, I know many of you who've used that translation have found, as I've found, that in some places the translation is abhorrently bad. It's not just non-biblical, it's unbiblical at places. But at other places, it is beautifully done and communicates the truth of the text in ways better than most of the other translations do. So it's not one that I would recommend as your primary text, but if you're studying it in conjunction with other versions of the Bible, it can really bring out truths beautifully that other versions don't bring out. It can also bring out error in a way that's really beautiful when you say, wow, that's beautiful, but it's wrong. So with that being said, but again, we've considered all that in putting it in the bookstore, and I thought it would help you to have that caveat, but it's still a tool worth having. I've got one, and you may want one as well, okay? Plus the price, right? Didn't you get a great price for us on those? Oh, I thought they were cheaper than that. Oh, okay. Well, they're $43 a piece, so if you really want one, or else buy three copies of Mike's book. Then you could afford the $43. Well, well, we're in the middle of a series of sorts, and as you probably know, this is our last Sunday before family camp, and so any possible notion I had of getting through this series has just been shot down in flames. That sort of takes the pressure off in a way, because I've been wondering, how do I get through this whole section of 2 Kings in time? The answer is, there's no way that I do. And so that is going to allow me to handle some things in detail that I kind of wanted to handle before. And then we'll see how far we get today. And then, you know, if the Lord tarries and if God wills, we can always come back to this section in the future and do a part two of the series, or you could certainly read it on your own. For those of you who haven't been here, we've been looking at 2 Kings, the opening chapters of 2 Kings, and particularly in light of some pretty deep truths regarding the man named Elisha and how he walked with God. And, of course, the reason we're looking at that is because we admire these myths of no. It's because if the Word of God is true, you and I as sons and daughters of God, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls you His son or His daughter, we have not just the capability but the responsibility to walk with Him as well in even bigger ways than Elisha did. So those records are there. One of the many reasons those records are there is to teach us how to walk with God, to teach us how to walk by revelation. Several of you have mentioned to me in the course of this series, man, in essence, you've said this is pretty advanced stuff to be teaching on a Sunday morning. And you're absolutely right, it is. It is. And whenever you teach regarding things like this, how to receive revelation, doing miracles, healing, thing like, you always risk two possible reactions to that. And one reaction, of course, is then people run out and all they want to do is do miracles all the time, raise people from the dead, you know. And pretty soon, they're the kind of people who pretty soon, every time you talk to them, they say, well, God told me this, and then God told me this. And I was at the store, I was going to buy Crest, but God told me Colgate. And you know that, and it drives you crazy. And yet, what's the alternative? To not teach that God talks to His people? Just because a couple fools are going to abuse that for their own, you know, their own self-aggrandizement doesn't mean that we should neglect teaching such a vital part of God's Word. Of course, the other thing that can happen when you teach this stuff is people get scared because they think, oh, that's so complicated. How could you ever? I don't want to hear about this. I just want to hear about you believe the Bible and then you go to heaven. But this miracle stuff, that's too scary for me. You know, and there's an answer for that as well. And that answer is coming up next week. the return would be great, but what I know is coming up next week, short of the return, is many of us are going to be getting together in the book of Romans. And you know, people think, what does Romans have to do with signs, miracles, and wonders? And the answer is everything, everything, everything. Because it's Romans that gives us our identity. It's Romans that gives us our confidence. It's Romans that teaches us who we are in Christ and why we have the authority to do these things. You see? And that foundation is so essential. Some of you were around this outfit 15, 18, 20 years ago when many of our brethren were going crazy looking for signs, miracles, and wonders. Every time somebody got healed, they were running after healings, running after miracles, running after this teacher and that teacher and that. Just tell us about miracles. And we didn't do a lot of running in those days. And we got some criticism for it. Because how could you not want miracles? And yet, the stand that a handful of us took at the time and that we still take today is absolutely miracles, absolutely revelation. But only if your foundation is solid. Because once I know who I am in Christ, then what can grow out of that, there's a confidence to it, there's a depth to it, there's a power to it. Do you need to go home? Do you need to go home? Okay, just wanted to make sure you looked like you were not doing too well there. There's a confidence and a power to it when I know who I am in Christ. Oh, you see, this is so important because many, many Christians can tell you stories about when they first got born again, in the excitement of the moment, they healed people, they heard from God, they did miracles. Then somewhere along the way, they got talked out of it. After the excitement of the first year or two of being a Christian wore off, suddenly healing people became complicated. You know, God's voice wasn't as clear anymore. Why was that? Did God change? No. There's only one other factor that possibly changed, and that's me. And you see, that's what happens to so many Christians. When we're initially born again, we're just excited. You know, all this great stuff, and we go out and do it without thinking. But then along comes the highway patrol, a.k.a. the devil. And says, can I see your license for healing? And you say, I think I got one. It's in the Bible. And you get talked out of it. You get talked out. The adversary and those well-meaning Christians and the pressures of the world get us talked out of the power that's ours. And so Christians have all this power, but because they don't know their authority, that power after a few years gets unused, or worse yet, abused by Christians running after something that's going to spark the miracles back into their lives. And the devil's got plenty of things that'll do that. But pretty soon, there'll be the wrong miracles, and the voices you're hearing will be the wrong voices. This spiritual realm is very real and very accessible, and God wants us to walk in it. But the foundation's got to be there. Because, you know, when you've got that foundation, then the adversary can never talk you out of your authority to raise someone from the dead. Can never talk you out of your authority to hear God's voice. Oh, you see? That's why we've been fighting for Romans for years, haven't we? Remember, Wayne, people used to say, when are you going to get off this sonship kick? And the answer was, never, never. Because it will always be so foundational to what we do. Do we want to see more and more signs, miracles, and wonders, healing? People get, absolutely, absolutely. But it's so important to understand that the reason we always come back to the doctrine of what God's done in Christ is because if that's not solid in my mind and heart, miracles and wonders will be absent at best. At worst, they'll be counterfeit, you see. But we can have the assurance of knowing my Father talks to me, my Father empowers me, my Father authorizes me, and knowing so surely when it is my Father and when it's not, all dependent upon how much I believe what he reveals in the book of Romans, about what he's made me to be, about what my legal authority is in Christ. And then my practical authority can have some real solid roots to it. You understand? That's why we're never going to get too far away from Romans. And yet, this side of God's word has to be taught as well. Because God wants us to walk in this fashion. But he wants us to walk in this fashion with confidence and with accuracy. And it's an understanding of the doctrine, as boring as that may seem to some of you. Now, some of you who've been around a while, you're not bored by that word anymore. Sometimes, doctrine, let's just get to the cool stuff. Oh, boy, do you have another thing coming. The doctrine is, if you think doctrine is dry stuff, talk to just about anybody who's just hearing about Romans, they're jittering, and they'll tell you it's not. But But certainly it is the foundation upon which all these other things are built that are just as much a part of the Christian life and should be a part of the life of the church daily, you see. You know, one thing that Romans does for you and me, which is so significant and so important, is it takes, once I know my identity, and Romans gives me my identity, you know, that in Christ I'm, everything I ever wanted to be is accomplished already. It's paid for already. It's mine, right? Righteousness, what more can I do to become righteous? Nothing. What can I do to add to my stature in eternity? Nothing. So the pressure's off. Everything that I need has been paid for, you see? That takes me out of the equation. And so it stops being a matter of, I want to heal somebody so I feel important. I want God to talk to me a lot so I feel like he loves me. Oh, when Romans is under your belt, I know he loves me. I know he loves me. He doesn't have to talk to me to convince me that he loves me. So all that power is for his glory, not mine. All that power is coming from a son or a daughter. We know who we are. We know what he thinks of us. I'm not waiting for God to talk to me so I feel like he's still there. I know he's there. I know he's in me. You see, and it's Romans that builds that in a person. And then my reasons for wanting to walk with God shift 180 degrees. And boy, that's when you start hearing that voice. When you're sitting on your bed saying, God, tell me something so I know you're really... God, tell me something so I feel like I'm special. Oh, Lord, you're not going to hear much from the true God under those circumstances. But you're going to hear a lot from the true God when we reach that point of saying, Father, thank you so much for these truths that we're going to be teaching again in Romans. Thank you so much for what you've already done for me in Christ. What can I do now? And God then says, now that you ask, see that out there? Just go out there in that desert. There's a eunuch out there that I need you to talk to. You understand? So it's with Romans coming up, it's not just by chance or by accident that we're looking at some of this material in God's Word. You know, one of the reasons I'm looking at it with you at this particular time is because Romans is coming up, you see. Two other points I would figure I might as well touch on since we're not going to finish this series anyway. Things that some of you asked about regarding particularly what we got into last week. And the first thing was this matter of positive confession. Okay, a couple of you brought up this matter of what's wrong with being positive. Nothing's wrong with being positive. Being positive is great, okay? However, in Josh's church, so I should explain. Josh isn't really starting a new church at teen camp. Was it a teen camp? He talked about starting a new church based on this. It was sort of an in-joke with the teens. He's not really starting a new church. But many of you know God's Word, you know, does talk about what comes out of our mouths, making a difference, right? However, there's also this movement that advocates positive confession in terms of it has nothing to do with God. And there are books and books and books about it. They never mention God. They never mention Jesus Christ. They never mention man's need for a Savior. They never mention a new creation. All they do mention is whatever you can perceive and believe, you can achieve. And just keep confessing it, and it's got to come to pass. What's God got to do with that? Nothing whatsoever. Does it work? No. I might talk myself into believing that it's worked, but does it work? No. Because there's more to this world than the senses of reality, and no amount of confession is going to change that. No amount of confession is going to get you out of the grave either, unless it's the Lord Jesus Christ that you confess. But this notion of positive thinking, you know, there are many who have taken verses from the Bible that talk about our words, and they've taken this popular notion of positive thinking and positive confession and kind of mistakenly blended the two together. But they really have nothing to do with one another. Because if you think about it, the idea of it's my positive confession that changes things leaves God out completely. What does God have to do with that? Nothing. All the weight's on me. All the weight's on me. I better be positive. If I'm positive enough and if I keep that and confess, then it's going to come to pass. Number one, that's not true. Number two, it's not biblical, which is more important. You see, God tells us to believe his word, that he makes a promise. Then who's responsible to bring that to pass? I am. I am. Believing God's word and being positive are two very, very different things. There are a lot of records in God's word regarding people full of fear who call upon God's word, and God delivers according to his word. See, if my fear somehow got in the way of deliverance, most of my life would be catastrophe. I generally find myself calling on God when I'm totally fearful and helpless. But the one thing I'm sure of is he will honor his word. You see, there's a huge difference between trusting God and trusting my positive image or my positive confession. Two very, very different things. Again, in one sense, on one level, does that mean you should be negative? No, being positive is nice. You know, if I talk to Max and I say, "How are you doing today?" He goes, "I'm doing great, thank you." That's fantastic. Unless it's a lie. Unless it's a lie disguised as positive confession. If he really has a need, I'd rather have Max tell me, "Well, thank you for asking. You know, I could stand to be healed today. I've got a problem," or "I need some answers." Or, you understand? Then he gets help, and then I get to benefit the church by helping. So being positive in a general sense is a great thing, but it has nothing to do with deliverance. It has nothing to do with God's word, really, in the sense of my positive confession or my positive outlook somehow influences God to do more. See, God has already told us what he wants to do. We simply need to want what he wants. It's much simpler than trying to make my mind and mouth be positive all the time. And again, sometimes what those who advocate positive confession would call negative is really simply the truth of the matter. As we've talked about on so many occasions, believing is not pretending. Okay, believing is not pretending. Believing at times is saying, "The leg is broken. My leg is broken. But God's made a promise to me that by the stripes of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm healed." That's believing. You know, the other is saying, "It's not broken. The leg's not broken. The leg's not broken. The leg's not broken. The leg's not broken." Does that work? There are some who say it does. I don't know. But I would rather be a part of something that God puts his guarantee upon. And God puts his guarantee upon his word, see? That in one realm, the leg may be broken. And I can fully go to God and say, "God, my leg's broken. I need some help here." Knowing what he's done in Christ, what he's done in Christ trumps, overpowers, overcomes, is greater than what may be evident in the senses realm. But I don't have to pretend like it's not evident in the senses realm. You know, if you're coughing and sneezing and I say, "Are you okay?" You're obviously not. You need some help, right? So for you to say, "Oh, I'm fine." No. To say, "I've gone to God with this and I've got it covered," okay, I can accept that. Or to say, "I need help on it." But to say, "There's nothing wrong, I'm fine," that's a lie. That's a lie. Obviously you need something, right? Maybe you don't need me to help you. Maybe you've gone to your Heavenly Father and you're locked in with him. But the point is, being positive about something is not the same as believing God's word. So I just wanted, again, since we're not going to finish this series anyway, I wanted to clarify that. And, you know, the final and maybe the most important thing I wanted to clarify, for those of you who weren't part of this series at all, I apologize. We will get to the Word of God sometime before we close today. But we looked at Elisha on at least two occasions where he needed to get quiet, in a sense. Remember those? One of them we read, one of them you read on your own in 2 Kings 3, where from all appearances, at any way in the record, he needed to get himself quiet in order to hear from God. And this, again, is such an essential thing that I wanted to elaborate on at the time and wasn't able to. So, but some of you have asked about it and commented on it. I thought I'd talk about it a little bit further, because you really can't emphasize enough how important this is, this getting quiet. And at times, you know, God doesn't send us advance notice that, you know, "In 6 months, be ready, because I'm going to give you some revelation." These things just hit us square in the face in life. Boom, there it is. What do I do? I've got to be able to hear the voice of my Heavenly Father. Sometimes that means quieting myself down so I can hear it clearly, you know. As you probably recall, the record of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, I think it is. Remember where he was sort of tired of doing things for God? And then he went out and he saw the earthquake and the fire and the thunder and all that stuff. And God wasn't in any of those. And then what did he hear? A still small voice, you know. And that many times is maybe not literally, but indicative of how we hear what God's communicating to. There's a stillness to it. There's a quiet to it. Somebody once said, a man who taught me much of God's word, used to talk about the great cargoes of life come in over quiet seas. There's a lot of truth to that. See, that there's a quietness. And that if I'm in a situation where I need to hear from God and I'm all in turmoil on the inside, I need to find ways to quiet myself down. The reason I wanted to bring that up is because it's exceedingly difficult to calm yourself down, to quiet yourself down on the inside in the midst of turmoil if you've never quieted yourself down before. See, if I haven't developed the habit of being quiet in everyday life, how in the world am I going to know how to be quiet when all hell's breaking loose? You see? And yet this is one of the great ways that our adversary, the devil, has really ripped us off in our culture, is that very, very few people know how to get quiet. In fact, I've met believers who are afraid of quiet. You know, just sitting with another person and not saying anything. It makes them nervous. They can't move around their house during the day without having something on, something electronic switched on, a TV do you realize what bondage that is? And do you realize how that limits you when it comes to walking with God? If you're that afraid of quiet, just in your everyday life, how in the world am I even going to recognize quiet when I'm faced with that situation of hear God's voice and do God's will in this world or miss it completely? You know, so it's so essential that we learn the art of being quiet in our everyday life. Now, I know the way life's structured, it's just about impossible for us to just walk around peaceful all day long. if anybody can, I haven't learned that art yet, you know. But, you know, the biblical culture was much more conducive to that. If you wanted to go to Cincinnati, you know how you went? You walked. Gives you a lot of time to think, right? A lot of time to ponder, a lot of time to pray. We don't have that anymore. In some ways, that's convenient, but it's robbed us of that everyday opportunity to be quiet. So it's important that you and me as believers learn how to grab those opportunities. You know, we're so many times enslaved to technology that we don't even realize it. You know, can I sit down without turning on the computer? You know, if I've got a couple minutes free, can I not text my friends? You know, I saw a bunch of teens once taking a break from a teaching. They were all texting people, and I just asked them, did you text God yet? And they kind of looked at me, and I had to explain it, sadly, but, you know, that's many of us, we get a break, or even we don't get a break. We're driving in the car, which should not be a break, but we're, you know, time to talk to my friend Angeline for the 30th time today and tell her, I'm driving now, you know, I'm stopped now. Do we check in with God at least as frequently as we text our friends about nothing? It wouldn't be a bad habit to get into, right? Shut that thing off. Quit being a slave to it. And again, if you want to use them, that's great, but do we really want those things to tell us how and when to live our lives? No. And what's important about it is, again, we've been so robbed in our culture of opportunities to be quiet that you and I, as sons and daughters of God, have to make opportunities to be quiet. Otherwise, when those moments come, like came for Elisha, here's that believer says, hey, my son's dead, what do I do? And your head's so buzzing with electronics that by the time you do get calmed down, it's too late for the answer. See, I've got to be able to hear what God says. Because God help me if I just run in on my own volition and say, I'll figure something out in a situation. You don't want somebody like that when it's your son who's died, right? So, important thing to think about it in this category, that ability to quiet myself doesn't just show up when I need it. It's there because I've cultivated it. And then when I need to hear the voice of God with clarity, when I need it the most, I know how to calm myself. I know how to quiet myself on the inside, whatever's going on around me, and hear his voice so I can carry out what he wants. It's a great way to put myself in a position where I can receive revelation and receive it clearly. It's also a great way to have joy in my Christian life, you understand? Because I've got moments to stop and think and appreciate and pray and talk to God and stick around long enough for him to answer. You know? Oh, goodness gracious, you want more joy in your Christian life? Cultivate some of that quiet. See, I know many Christians, you know, novelty is always exciting. The first couple years of anything is exciting. First couple years in a new church, first couple years in a new marriage, first couple years in a new anything is exciting. But novelty wears off. See, what makes any of these things continue to be exciting and enriching is relationship. See, in a marriage, you know, learning and getting to know each other on deeper and deeper and deeper levels, boy, you just find new things every day. That's wonderful. That's enriching. If you know more about each other today than you did when you got married, you probably aren't enjoying marriage very much. Well, the same thing goes with our relationship with God, you see. If that has gone stale, if it's just a ritual of, well, there's places I go on Sunday where I didn't used to go, and there's things I do that I didn't used to do. Oh, please don't make the mistake of thinking everyone here is like you, because we're not. We're not. God enriches us every day if we take the time to build our relationship with him. See, and that requires quiet. See, on the inside. Because he will answer. He will, and you know what? He'll not only answer, but he'll answer the things you didn't even ask. Have you experienced that? Boy, isn't that wonderful? Where you're quiet, asking God about things, and then you realize he's telling you stuff that you need to know that goes far beyond what you asked. Those are the times where the joy bubbles up in the heart of a Christian man or woman. See? And ultimately, no matter how many songs we sing and teachings we go to and medals we get on our chest of Christian accomplishments, if that's not there, sooner or later my Christian life just becomes a play that I reenact over and over once a week. And I, for one, don't want to be a part of that. You know, if just being with you and putting on a show once a week is what kept me going, you wouldn't be seeing me here anymore on a Sunday morning. And I know the same is true for so many of you. It should be true for all of us. You know, the relationship in the church can and should be so vital among the members, but the vitality of the relationship we have in each other is directly a byproduct of the relationship each of us have with him. You see, if we get far enough in the record today, and it looks like we might not, you'll see how true that is even in the Old Testament. Let's get into the Word a little bit today. That's what you came for, not to hear me yapping. But I'm glad I got to yap. Thanks for letting me. 2 Kings 5 is where we left off. And again, we're looking at the life of Elisha. Second Kings 5. This is one I know many of you are familiar with, but it's a great record nonetheless. It says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Okay? Now, he was a mighty man, and remember, he was from the nation of Syria. Which part of Israel was that? No part of Israel, right? He was not of God's people, which is pretty significant when we look at what follows. It says, "The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'Oh, if my lord were with the prophet in Samaria, he'd recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that's of the land of Israel.'" Now, she had the right to say this, okay? She was of Israel. She had the right to say, if he were with the prophet, he'd get healed. Why does she have the right to say that? She didn't have the Spirit, right? In the Old Testament, the Spirit was on individuals, but not on every one of God's people, Okay? Now, for you today to meet a leper, David, and say, boy, you know, if you come to church, there's somebody there who could heal you, that's saying less than the Word of God says, right? Because each one of God's people has that authority in our day and time. But for her to say it in that day and time, that was true, that was accurate. Hey, there's a guy in Israel that could heal my master. You understand? So one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maidens of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, the king, now this is the king of Syria, Naaman's boss. He said, okay, go and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, did she say the king of Israel will heal? No. The king of Syria simply doesn't know any better. He assumes that if there's a man of God in Israel, he must be somewhere, he must be like the secretary of healing or something in the government. Of course, the truth is, biblically, generally, men who are men of God have very little to do with the government, and the government has very little to do with them other than to persecute them. So he sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, with this letter has come unto thee. Behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee. So he sent Naaman with this letter. I have sent him to you that you may recover him of his leprosy. It came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter, boy, that probably wasn't one of his better days. He rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? And this man sends me a man to recover him of his leprosy? Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. Oh, very political response to this letter, right? And rightly so. The king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel saying, okay, I'm sending you this guy, now heal him. Very logical conclusion to make is, he wants to go to war with us. And when I can't heal this guy, that's going to give him grounds for declaring war. So the king's pretty nervous about this whole situation. And look at what follows. This is fantastic. It was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you rent your clothes? Let him come to me. He'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. Now, I have to wonder how Elisha knew what the turmoil the king was going through. The Word of God doesn't say this was by revelation, but I'm not sure how else he could have known, especially in such a short period of time, that here this man comes to the king. The king's walking around saying, what do I do now? What do I do now? And Elisha sends a message to the king. And Elisha and the king weren't really on a first-name basis, okay? And he said, hey, what you worrying about? You just send him over here. He's just at the wrong place. So that's what Elisha said to the message he sent to the king. And then it says, he shall know there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Oh, there's so many things in these few verses that we could talk about, you know. I'll refrain, though. It says here that Naaman was wroth. He was mad. And he went away and said, behold, I thought he'd surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. See, Naaman had an image, okay? Naaman had built a mental image of his deliverance. He perceived it and he believed it. But did he achieve it? No. He had this great... If he's really a man of God, he's going to come out and he's going to look like Charlton Heston. And he's going to have that kind of voice, and he's going to put his hand on the leprosy, and there's going to be thunder in the background and lightning. He had this whole, and Elisha didn't even come out to see him. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, man of God says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. So how would you feel? I don't know how you'd feel, but you could see how Naaman felt. He felt offended. He felt his whole image of what healing should be was torn apart by this. And that's a good thing. And yet, for the moment, it wasn't, because he said it went away. He was wroth, and he went away. It says he was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought it surely come out. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? They probably were. But that has nothing to do with the Word of God, does it? No. Aren't they better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And Elisha realized what he had done and ran after him and said, please come back. Please, I didn't mean to offend you. Won't you please come to our church one more time? I'll teach something that you really like this time. No. And as has often been said, why didn't Elisha chase after Naaman? And the answer is, Elisha didn't have leprosy. Elisha wasn't the one with the need. You understand? I mean, I'm making light of it, but very important, because how many Christians do you know would chase after Naaman and say, if you don't like it that way, I'll reword it. I'll leave that part out that was offensive to you. No, we speak what God says to speak, only what God says to speak, whether it's by revelation, as in this case, or whether it's his written word. We're faithful to his word because the deliverance is in his word, you see? And anything short of that, and you and I are not going to get much deliverance or much information from God. If I can't be true to his written word, and if I've proven that I'm not true to his written word, why in the world would he give me more words to be untrue to? You see? And it's a great lesson, again, in those of us who want to receive this kind of revelation from God, in asking myself, well, what's my relationship with the revelation I can already read? You know, do I tailor it to my own tastes? You know, what's the one? I forget the verse. I was reading it this morning, and in the midst of Elisha, I forget it already. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Remember that one at the end of Ephesians? That's a command. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's no gray area in that. And yet I know Christians who read that, okay, be kind, forgive one another. Unless you really can't. Unless you can't. Yeah. It's a command. Forgive one another. Okay. If I do anything short of that, I'm not obeying God's command. And yet I know many Christians who can quickly talk themselves out of that and many other verses and quickly figure out why somehow they're the exception, why somehow it doesn't apply to them, and why somehow God understands. God bless you. You've got eternal life. But that's not the kind of malleable heart that is going to receive much revelation, you see. If my circumstances and my biases will cause me to change the Word of God that much, you know, like prove me now herewith. Bring all the tithes into the story. Bring all the tithes. Bring all the time. Bring your time. Yeah, I give of my time. Like the Word says. You understand? We don't modify the word to fit our strengths and weaknesses, our preferences, our biases. As uncomfortable as God's word is, we recognize this is God's word. He is God Almighty. He's faithful. He loves me. And I'm going to obey this whether I feel like it or not. That kind of heart is the kind of heart that God can give further revelation to. Because we're not going to change it to suit the Naamans of the world. God wanted deliverance for Naaman, but deliverance was going to come on God's terms and God's terms only. And Elisha very clearly delivered that message. And I might add, delivered it the way God said to deliver it. I don't think he sent out a messenger just because he was busy. Or because he felt like it. Or because he was tired that day. See, all this is part of what Naaman needed to see to receive the deliverance he thankfully is going to receive in this situation. Oh, but do you understand, none of it would have happened unless first somebody had been faithful enough to God's word to deliver it precisely the words God wanted delivered, the way God wanted them delivered. So if you're looking for more revelation in your life, here's another thing to consider is, how faithful am I with the written revelation, or do I change it to suit my own purposes? You can if you want to, and you know, God bless you. You're wonderful. You're going to heaven. But you're not putting yourself in a position where God would be prone to entrust you with much more. You see? Okay. So there's Naaman, there's Elisha. He's delivered the message. Naaman's mad. Naaman's come up with all these reasons why he doesn't need to obey this kind of revelation. And thankfully in verse 13, it says his servants came to him. And they said, okay, master, look, think for a minute. if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? So why do you have such a problem with this small thing? Wash and be clean. So he had good servants around him, I guess, because it says he went and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, which was, by the way, the saying of God. And his flesh came again, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And the point's been made many times, of course. When he went down once, was he one-seventh healed? No. When he fulfilled the word of God literally, which was seven times in the Jordan, then it says his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. Okay, you carry out the whole word of God, and you get the whole promise of God, and that's the way it works. What if he had held out for the rivers of Damascus? Probably same thing would have happened, right? No. So thankfully, he, with the help of those surrounding him, submitted to the word of God. And look at the deliverance that resulted, okay? What Naaman went through here, this is called humility, okay? The same thing we see in the life of Elisha. You know, the only reason Elisha could receive that kind of revelation and deliver it the way he did is because Elisha was humble to what God said and communicated it the way God wanted to communicate. And then, thankfully, the equation's completed when that word is received by somebody who eventually got humble. And then there's deliverance. Humility is so essential to this whole package, you understand? Those of us who want to walk for God and speak for God have to learn to be humble. And then those we speak to, you know what, they may not be humble. But is that my fault? No. But the great thing is sometimes they are, like Naaman in this situation, great deliverance can result, huh? Just like anytime anyone is humble to the word of God, great deliverance can result. We got a few minutes left. I'm going to try to finish this chapter with you. Can I do that? I'll do my best. Because there's one more wonderful lesson in here regarding what follows this deliverance. So he returned, okay? Naaman returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and he stood before him and he said, "Behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel." Is that a good result? Yeah, okay. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, "As the Lord liveth, behold, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Boy, oh boy. Talk about humility. There is nothing in the scriptures that says when you've healed somebody and they want to bless you with something, don't take it. It's wrong. Okay? There's nothing in the scriptures that says that. Therefore, Elisha's refusal in this situation must have been by revelation. Why did God want him to not take the gift from Naaman? I don't know. But, boy, think about it. This is easy to read, but how easy would it be to bend that kind of revelation? Again, nothing in the Word says you can't take a gift from somebody who wants to thank you for blessing them, right? And here's this guy. Maybe you've got bills to pay. You know, maybe your wife's expecting a baby and you don't know how you're going to pay for the hospital. Maybe, you know, maybe your car just broke down. You know, maybe you're getting married and, oh man, you've got all this stuff that people coming in, stuff to pay for. And here's this guy off, and he's a pretty rich guy. You know, boy, all my problems would be solved. But on the other side of the equation, God says, no, don't take it. Talk about humility, huh? Talk about humility. This might explain why it's men like Elisha that we read about in God's word, see. And others we read about, like Ananias and Sapphira, are illustrations of the other side of things. Think of the humility that took. Because he was a man, okay, he was like you and me. Do you think he had bills or whatever that amounted to in the culture of the Old Testament? Did he have to eat? Did he have to clothe himself? Did he have to live somewhere? He had a servant, he had to take care of him. You understand? And you could easily, just like the guy who can read time, you could easily take an offer like this and construe it into being, oh, God's blessing me. even though God's telling you, no. If you trust me, I'm going to take care, but don't take it this time. What a great illustration of humility. However, the humility didn't carry across the board because he refused this gift. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For your servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice to other gods, but unto the Lord. Under the culture of the times, they believed that the gods went with the land. That's why he wanted 2 mules, you know, some earth from Israel that he could carry back to Syria on 2 mules, because they believed the gods went with the land. I think it's delightful here that Elisha didn't reprove him on that. Say, don't you know you don't need this dirt from Israel? He just took 2 mules burden of earth. I think that's great. Sometimes that's what we do. Sometimes that's what mercy dictates. And then also it says, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant. When my master goes in the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And once again, this is so wonderful. He said to him, go in peace. Isn't that wonderful? Now, does that mean every time someone comes to you and says, you know, part of my job is to fill in the blank with something devilish, that's okay with God, right? No, in this case, but it's a great illustration of how much more you and me as sons and daughters of God, there's no rule book for this thing. You know, if you're looking for a rule book, you shouldn't be a Christian. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's too late. So your only alternative is to be a religious Christian. There's no rule book to this. And that's the scariest and most delightful truth about the Christian walk that there is. You know, that how do you handle it when you've just healed somebody who's involved in an idolatrous business and asks you about it? What do you tell them? All of the above. Or none of the above. You understand? You tell them what God tells you to tell them. And that might be, you know, you need to quit that business right now. It might be, God knows your heart, don't worry about it. Which answer is right in which situation? Every other one is okay. No, do you see, we so want, you know what this is like, the heart of man so craves the black and white, give me the rules on this. But think of the delight and the freedom of being able to walk in this fashion, where you can give an answer of peace to every man with confidence, because you know who you are in Christ, you know the authority God's given you, and you know you're speaking for God in that situation. And in some situations, your answer may seem brutal. In some situations, your answer may seem too soft for some. Oh, Lord, have I dealt with a few of those where we've shown mercy in a case because God told us to, and we're still getting criticized for it. Don't you understand that here's what you should do to that person? Oh, heck. No, not violating God's word. God will never tell you to do anything that violates his word. But God will certainly show mercy, because only God sees the heart of a man or woman. Only God knows if that person's already repented, who am I to punish him? Who gave me the right to punish him? What's the statute of limitations on that crime? You understand? Statute of limitations is until the heart reaches repentance, and nobody knows that but God. So how in the world can I deal with people in situations like this unless I'm walking by revelation? You see, how in the world would I know to tell Naaman, no, quit your job right now because you're serving idols, or tell Naaman, hey, God knows where your heart's at, go ahead and bow down because God knows you're not bowing in your heart. How would you know the difference? Let alone, how do we know the difference in our own lives if we don't have this kind of confidence with God? And ladies and gentlemen, you and I, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I strongly recommend you do so. Because without that, how could you possibly live with blinders on, with a blindfold on, with no eyes in this life, with so many decisions of this nature that have to be made? And yet, as a son or daughter, wouldn't your father talk with you? If you're quiet enough to hear him, if you're humble enough to obey him, every one of these situations, we're able to go to our Heavenly Father, and he's able to tell us in no uncertain terms, here's how you handle this one. There isn't a rule book, but you know, if you've got a Father who knows everything, you don't need a rule book. You see this in the life of Jesus Christ, right? Again, like, how many different ways did he heal blind people? at least four ways. So which times do you use mud and which times don't you use mud? Oh, we make life so complicated. Life is so simple if we understand who we are in Christ, what God's given us, what's our responsibility, what's His responsibility, and how willing He is to carry out His responsibility if we'll simply humble ourselves to Him and listen, you see. How do you know when you need to take a stand with somebody and when you need to wink at it? And again, I'm talking outside of what the Scriptures clearly the Scriptures dictate. There are times where it's not up to you. There's no option. But there are plenty of times where there is. There are plenty of times where you don't know what's in that person's heart. See? But our Heavenly Father does and can show us so clearly. You know, why didn't Elisha go out and meet this great man Naaman? You know? God told him to handle it that way. Perhaps that's what it took for all these things to transpire so Naaman could finally become home. I don't know, but the great thing is I don't need to know. What I can really glory in is the simplicity with which Elisha walked with God through this whole situation and what resulted. Deliverance for the man Naaman, recognition of there's no God but the God of Israel, and apparently a real genuine heart change, at least for the moment, in the life of this man. And what's that worth? To be able to be a part of a situation like that once in your life, what's that worth? And from God's end, folks, there are plenty of Naamans out there. What He's lacking is Elishas. Those of us who are not all anxious, I want to get some revelation, but are peaceful, are confident, mature, knowing who we are in Christ, but also knowing that our Father can and will and does work in us, ready to do whatever He directs as He directs it, because there is no rule book. But we've got a Heavenly Father, you see. So once again, this subject of revelation, it's not an exotic topic for the Christian. It shouldn't be, because God needs more men and women who are walking with Him and talking with Him. But it's going to be those men and women who first know why they have the right to walk and talk with Him, and the confidence that He will walk and talk because of the things He's already declared in His written word. That's why, once again, I encourage you to never stop building Romans in your hearts, because the more we do so, the more confident we're going to be in things like this. But at the same time, once we've built those things, and as we build those things, we ought to expect, excuse me, just knocked my microphone right off. I got so excited. We ought to expect our Heavenly Father to do these kind of things and more, you know, instead of thinking, well, yeah, He'll do that. I'm sure He'll tell Jeremy if something needs. Well, he might tell you. See, because you have the same Spirit of God in you. In fact, you have a unique ministry that Jeremy doesn't have. What if that person needs what God's put in you? Then you know who He's going to tell? You. And now, whether you're listening or not, that's up to you. But do we have the right to listen and carry out what He tells us? Absolutely. So I hope you're getting the sense of this. I'm torn because I so wish I could have had enough time or limited my time so that I would have taken you all through this section on Elisha. We haven't been able to even get halfway through, but perhaps sometime after the camp or later on in the year, we'll get back to this. If not, again, read it on your own. There's plenty to be learned. But I hope where we've gone so far with Elisha has been of some benefit to you. And, all of you who are going to camp, look forward to seeing you there. The rest of you look forward to seeing you sometime after. Unless, of course, the Lord returns first, then we'll see each other in a much better place than camp or the Scriptural Study Center. So thank you so much for coming today. Robert, what are we going to close with?
How about number 130? Peace is flooding my soul.
Number 130.
Number 130.
Number 130.
Number, yeah. 130. What number again? Number 130.
And no condemnation, forever come. Thank you.